Well, good morning. How blessed we are to be together as God's children, to worship Him and honor His wonderful name, He who's blessed us in so many ways, and blessed us especially with the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, to look forward to a heavenly home. Thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us, we're really especially glad that you can be here and participate in this time of honoring our God together. The title of the lesson this morning is The Anatomy of God. And I don't know if we've ever thought about God having anatomy. And in the way precisely that human beings do, I don't suppose that He does have anatomy. But there's something that happens in Scripture, actually quite a number of different times, that's called personification, where a thing or a concept or an animal will be given attributes of God, or rather attributes of man, I should say, to help us understand more about that thing or more about that animal, and maybe even more about ourselves. In the book of Proverbs, as a for instance, wisdom is personified. And you can see in Proverbs chapter 8, does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of a high hill beside the way where the paths meet. And it goes on all the way through chapter 8, chapter 9 of Proverbs begins, wisdom has built her house, as if wisdom were a person who could actually build a house. And that concept, that anthropomorphic concept, where you attribute aspects of a human being to something else to help you as a human being understand that thing. And so the Bible, as you go through the Bible, God is certainly not a human being. He is a person in several respects. The Scriptures identify Him in that way. He does not have flesh and bones as we do. God is a spirit, John chapter 4 and verse 24 says, and Jesus in Luke 24 and verse 39 says that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Yet, in a number of passages in the Bible, God is personified. He's described in these anthropomorphic ways. He's described as having the sensory perception of a man. And I think those descriptions of Him, those personifications of Him, are there to help us better understand and relate to who He is and what it is that He's capable of. Jesus said on one occasion that eternal life is knowing God. And the explanations that we have in Scripture help us know God. And He is many times described, as I said, as having human attributes. Not that He literally does, but that they might help us understand who He is. So that's what I mean this morning when we're going to talk about the anatomy of God. God has eyes. Well, maybe not like our eyes. Maybe not literal eyes at all, I don't know. He's a spirit. But He has eyes, like a human being does, in that He can see things. We're amazed, as children, I remember being amazed, to learn of the incredible vision of certain birds of prey, like eagles and hawks. Scientists tell us that these birds can see 8 times more clearly than human beings, and that they can easily see small rodents on the ground below them, as much as a mile away, perhaps. God's vision is much greater than ours, and much greater than any bird of prey, for God sees all that there is to see. The fascinating description in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, of God it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So He sees everything, everywhere. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so the Lord shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? You can't hide from God. He's going to see whatever you do, wherever you are. God is there. I know there are people that take vacations, you know, go out of town, and they think somehow God's not seeing that they do while they're out of town. What happens in Vegas, you know, we're told stays in Vegas, but I want to tell you what happens in Vegas is seen by God. God sees everything everywhere that everybody does all the time. It's the amazing thing about His eyes. And so you and I have eyes, and we think about what we can see and what we're capable of perceiving through our vision. But understanding, you see what I'm getting at? You see what the Bible's getting at here? Understanding that God has eyes that perceive so much more than we're capable of perceiving. And His vision is so much greater than ours. And doesn't that, just that one fact about, if you will, His anatomy, help you appreciate Him all the more and respect Him all the more? We're going to be going through a number of different aspects of the anatomy of God, and I hope each one of them will help us appreciate who God is all the more. God not only can see everything and everywhere and everybody, both the evil and the good, but He also can see through people. He doesn't have X-ray vision exactly like Superman, but it's better than that, because He can see what's going on in the thoughts and minds, the heart of man. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 4, starting in verse 3 really, Jesus said, "When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So here we're told that God sees even in the most secret place. And even in the most secret place, He knows what's going on in a person's heart. You can look at a passage like 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, where the Lord, talking to Samuel, said, in looking at the sons of Jesse and which one was going to be anointed the next king, God told Samuel, "Do not look at his outward appearance or his physical stature, for I have refused him," talking about one of the brothers of David. "For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When I look at you, all I can see is the outside of you. When God looks at you, He sees straight through you. He sees the heart. He looks on the heart. His eyes survey everything then. Everybody, everywhere, inside and out, all of the time. And here's the most astounding thing about that. Keeps a record of it. We have, most of you are aware, some visitors may not be aware, we have surveillance cameras here at Eastside that keep an eye on what you're doing. So watch what you're doing out in the hallways and outside the building and stuff like that, because we have surveillance on you. And there is a record of that surveillance that's kept, and the guys in the back could tell me how long those recordings are kept on the computer, but it's some time, I think. Eventually, though I think they're wiped out, perhaps, and Tracy's saying yes, eventually we rewrite over those files. But God has this surveillance going all the time. Everywhere you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you're doing, and He's seeing not only the outside, but the inside. Think about what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." We're going to have to answer for what He's seen. We're going to have to answer for what He's seen. We cannot presume to conceal our actions from Him who will judge us all. Wicked people assume that. Christians, when they fall into sin, often just assume. They know better, but they think that, well, God's not going to see this. I'm not going to have to answer. But that's the devil's lie. You will have to answer for it. God does see it, and He does keep a record of it. Evil people, the psalmist says in Psalm 64 and verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, "Who will see them? Who will see indeed?" God will. Nobody else ever does. God will. And that aspect of His anatomy ought to cause us to respect Him so much and to be careful about what we do, what we say, and what we think. The eyes of God see all. The ears of God hear. They hear all, but the hearing of God is somewhat selective. God hears the prayers of the faithful. He hears the concerns of the faithful. He heard the moaning of His people in Egypt. He tells Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. He can hear the prayers that His people offer from any place on earth, even in the belly of a fish. Jonah found out in Jonah chapter 2. God even heard that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter, really quoting partially from Psalm 34, says this about God and who He listens to and whose prayer He respects. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, to pick up the context, Peter says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now, Peter's basing all that he's about to say on the fact that we need to be treating each other right as Christians. We need to have compassion for each other. We need to be tender-hearted, courteous, and kind. Not getting back at one another, as was even said this morning in the prayer, not holding grudges against one another. And here's the reason for all of that. Look at verse 10. "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God hears prayer, but His ears are really only open to the prayers of those seeking righteousness, those doing His will. Over and over, the Bible will tell us that God chooses not to listen to people who choose not to listen to Him. In the Psalms, in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist wrote, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If I don't listen to Him, He doesn't listen to me. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So God can hear your prayers. He has that ability. Whether or not He's open to them and will respond to them in a positive way depends a lot on whether or not you're listening to Him. Ears of God hear prayer selectively. God is described as having a nose that can smell and savor sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, Noah, you will remember, emerged from the ark after the flood, after his family and all of those animals were saved in the ark through the great flood. And the text tells us that he offered a burnt offering, which the Lord received, as it says, he smelled a soothing aroma. He smelled a soothing aroma. No less than 41 times thereafter in the Old Testament, there is a description of the sweet aroma of burnt offerings that are sacrificed to God, that He regards those as something that smells good. All of us have had that experience of walking into a home where some good cooking is being done and you smell that good aroma. my neighbor, you know, next to us here, they regularly grill out, and it's just about all you can stand. I'll drive up and open the car door, and they'll be grilling steaks or something like that. It's just about all you can stand. But God, when His children are offering sacrifices, boy, that smells good to Him. On the other hand, when people are self-righteous and behaving holier than thou, as Isaiah describes it in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 5, God says about their sacrifices, He says, they burn like smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. You ever been burning something that's a little bit caustic, maybe has some chemicals in it or something, and you get a whiff of that and it just burns your nose? And people who sacrifice to God, worship Him in self-righteousness, not sincerely, that's like smoke in the nostrils of God. Under the New Testament then, of course we're looking at Old Testament examples there, but under the New Testament, Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice, which Paul says in Hebrews, and rather Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that God has received that sacrifice as a sweet-smelling aroma. The sweetest sacrifice that was ever offered was His only Son dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. We too, as His people, need to learn to offer sacrifices that please Him, sacrifices that smell good to our God. I don't know about you, but to think about coming into someone's presence that you want to impress, maybe that you want to be on the good side of, not to be too graphic here, but do you want to come into somebody's presence with BO? You know, that maybe your boss, or the big boss who's come, you know, from corporate or something like that, or some important politician, the governor or something like that. And do you really want to come into his presence with, you know, not smelling so good? And, you know, you come into his presence and he said, whoo, what is that smell? Or do you want to, you know, come into his presence with, wow, what's that smell? That smell is great. Oh, it's me. It's me. When we come into the presence of God, God's not literally smelling the odors on us. He's smelling our sacrifices, our sacrificialness. He's looking at our hearts to see what we're offering Him and see what we're giving Him, both inside and out. It's interesting as you go through the New Testament, and one of the things that the New Testament describes in this way is the giving that we do for the support of gospel preachers. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, where Paul there says about the support that the Philippian church had been sending him. He says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So here are funds that the Philippian church had sent to Paul to support him in his work as a gospel preacher. And Paul says, God is smelling that, a sweet-smelling aroma. That's like you offering a sacrifice. Let me take just an aside here to say, as Wayne mentioned in the announcements, some of you probably didn't know I was gone, but I have been gone all this last week in a gospel meeting up in Wise, Virginia. And we support E.R. Hall in the preaching of the gospel in Wise, Virginia. I spent the last week in their home, E.R. and Diane. Church here at Eastside has been doing that for many, many years, long before I came. E.R. Hall is a fine gospel preacher. He knows the truth, which not all so-called gospel preachers do. Preaches the truth, which not all so-called gospel preachers do. And he stands for it, no matter what others think or say. And those three qualities together in a gospel preacher, I'll just tell you, are pretty rare. I want to say to you here, to us here at Eastside, we are privileged to support him. But what I want you to understand is that God is smelling that sacrifice. And it pleases him well. I do believe. Those are the kind of sacrifices that God is pleased with. The Hebrew writer mentions the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips by which we give praise to him. There are lots of kinds of sacrifices, not just monetary. God sees all of those. He sees our hearts as we offer them. They can please him well. God's described as having a mouth. The voice of God's mouth is awesome and mighty, the psalmist declares in Psalm 29. God gives and sustains life. It is the very power of God's voice that formed all that is. All you have to do is open the book of Genesis and see that God literally spoke everything into existence. Everything that lives and everything that is. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, the psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them. By the breath of his mouth he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Paul will later say, "In him we live and move and have our very being." He spoke it all into existence. All that is life, he gave life to. And he also gives spiritual life. If you have spiritual life, if you're alive in the Spirit, Jesus told Satan in the conversation he had with him in Matthew chapter 4, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." God's words give us spiritual life. And Jesus affirms the same about his own words. Jesus, who came to be understood by man as being the very word of God. He is God's word, come down in the flesh. And his words give spiritual life. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 63, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." You might remember on that occasion there were some people that wanted to go back and not walk with Jesus anymore because of his hard sayings. And he turns to his apostles and he says, "Would you also go away?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." God's words give life. Give life to those who are dead. He is the source of life. And it is his breath that has given us the scriptures. Scriptures inspired of God. God breathed. It's come out of his mouth. That's the concept of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. How blessed we are to hear the words of God, to be the recipients of these life-giving words, both physically and spiritually. To make the point a little finer, perhaps, maybe just put it this way. You're here and breathing today because God said so. Because God spoke the words. The words out of his mouth are powerful. We have a world to live in today that suits our needs and provides for them. The oxygen that we breathe, the water that we drink, the food that we eat, the atmosphere that surrounds us, the seasons that we enjoy. We have all of that because God said so. You have an opportunity now and throughout your life to lay hold of eternal life, to enjoy what John calls in 1 John, life in the Son. This is life. This life is in his Son, eternal life, John says. And you have that because God said so. God's mouth is awesome. We speak things, and our words can have effect. But God's words have effect everlastingly. And then as we think about the anatomy of God, think about with me the arms and the hands of God. Again, this is anthropomorphic. God's a spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bones as we have. But many times in Scripture, we see descriptions of His arms or His hands and what they might accomplish. If you look over at the 89th Psalm, I think I have verses 6 through 13 on the screen, but just pick up the reading in Psalm 89 and look down at verse 13. You have a mighty arm, talking about God. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. When God created all, we've already talked about He created things by His word, but the Bible also describes Him as creating with His hands. Hebrews 1:10, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. God delivered and destroyed nations by His hand. 18 times in the Bible, there's a reference to God's mighty hand. And the majority of those references refer to Him doing things like delivering Israel out of Egyptian bondage. With His hand, He's created. With His hand, He delivers mankind. He delivers His children out of oppression, out of bondage, both physical and spiritual. With His hand, He blesses, He gives. These are the ways the Bible describes the use of God's hand. Yet, God's hands are willing to punish. I know many of you might remember the old country song, Daddy's Hands. Daddy's hands were loving, but they could also punish. It could be hard as steel. God's hands are giving and blessing and creative, but they're also quite capable of punishment. And as much, we think about what we can do as far as our creative abilities and our abilities to help others, and God's hands and God's strength can do so much more than we can do. And we think about what we can do as far as punishment goes as well. God can do so much more. And so the Hebrew writer will say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's got hands that can truly punish. This morning, as we look at the anatomy of God, and these are just sort of a sampling of the verses that describe things about God that we can relate to. Again, I wanted you to look at these with me this morning and see, well, you know, I can relate to that. I can understand something about God's eyes and God's mouth and God's nose and so on and so forth. And I understand more about Him, and I see how in some ways I'm like that. He can relate to me and I can relate to Him. But everything that we talked about the anatomy of God, He's so much greater, so much beyond what we are. I read something not long ago that dogs' sense of smell is 50 times greater than humans' sense of smell. 50 times. I would hate to put a number on how many times greater God's sense of seeing and hearing and smelling is greater than man's. It's infinite. As we look at the anatomy of God, we have to conclude as David did in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 22. He said about God, he said this, Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. Nobody else like God. There's not even a God like God. Of course, there are truly no other gods. Nobody like God. So as we close this morning, here's what I want to ask. Is God pleased when He sees you? Because He does. All the time, inside and out. Does God hear your prayer? Are you listening to Him first so that He can hear your prayer? Are your works, your sacrifices, your service that you do on God's behalf, are they a sweet-smelling aroma to God, or are they something that burns His nostrils because they're offered in hypocrisy and self-righteousness? Have the words of God given life to your soul as they've given life to your physical body? And when it comes to the judgment day, will the hands of your Creator uphold you or punish you? Your life is in His hands, and so is your eternity. What we've looked at this morning is, and just some samples, some parts of what God's like. I hope it impresses us. Of course, the fullest explanation of God in human terms is not in any of these things that we've talked about. It's in Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says in John 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Jesus Christ is the perfect explanation of God in human terms, in bodily form, if you will. And it's His Word and His life that we must appreciate, adhere to, believe in, and follow if we're going to go to heaven. Will you give your life to Christ this morning? Name the name of Jesus. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And let Him see and hear and smell the kind of person that He wants you to be. Would you come while we stand and while we sing?